Okay, we begin here on the top of Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, seven lines down. Gemara says, Tanur Banan, Me'am Aretz Prat LeMashiach, Me'am Aretz Prat LeNasi. So the pasuk that's found by the Chatat Yachid says, Vim Nefesh Achat Techeta Bishkaga, Me'am Haaretz Basuta Achat Mimitzvot Hashem Ashlot HaSenev Hashem. So the Gemara darshins from Me'am Haaretz, from amongst the lay people, that comes to exclude the Mashiach, who's the Kohen Gadol, comes to exclude the Nasi, who is the Melech. And the Gemara asks the most obvious question, which is, Alo kvar yatsu Mashiach lidon bepar, Nasi lidon b'sair. What do you mean? Why do you need a pasuk to tell you that? The Torah itself, in enumerating the different chataot that are here, already delineates the Kohen Gadol separately in its own parshia, where he's chayav apar, and the Nasi, that he is chayav asair. What do you need a miut to tell you that? Shiachol, because you might have thought, Mashiach, Al ha'elem davar im shigat maseh mevi par. You would have thought that the qualifications that we saw until now are that the Kohen Gadol, the Kohen Mashiach, has to only bring his par when he has helem davar im shigat maseh, because of the fact that it says lashmata am, and therefore we compared it to a par helem davar shel tzibur. So the par of the Kohen Mashiach has a requirement that there's an erroneous psak, and then acting on that erroneous psak. That's when he's chayav a par. What about a case where he simply unintentionally violates an isur, a regular shigat maseh? Maybe then he should be kisba visi ira, that he should just bring the regular korban hayachid. And that's why it says, Tom Lomar, Me'am Aretz Prat Mashiach, Me'am Aretz Prat Nasi. So that Am Aretz comes to tell you that the Chatar Hayachid does not belong to the Kohen Gadol or Kohen Mashiach whatsoever. He's not in that parshia at all. Even for a simple shigat maseh, you wouldn't bring a korban yachid, and the prior Kohen Mashiach is only engaged when he is helem davar im shigat maseh. The Gemara says, tinach Mashiach. That answers the question with regards to the Kohen Gadol, el nasi b'shigat maseh hu demaiti. But when it comes to the nasi, he is in the same category as a yachid. A yachid brings it simply for an unintentional violation, and so too the nasi who brings it over an unintentional violation. Just that the Yachid brings a Se'ira or Kizba, whereas the Nasi brings a Se'ir. So how are you going to explain why you need a mute for the Nasi? So Amar Rav Zvid, Mishmei Derobo, Hachom Ha'eskinan, Kagon She'achal Kazayit Chelev Kishu Hedyot, V'nitmaneh, V'achakach Nodelo. It's a case where he ate a Kazayit Chelev while he was still a Hedyot, and then he was appointed to be the Nasi, and then he only then realized that he had done something wrong or the unintentional violation had taken place. Although the Tosafot Rosh does have a slightly different gears here, where it's just the opposite. He ate a chizayit while he was nasi, and then ate the other chizayit after he was already deposed or removed from the position of being the melech. A gears that he favors, but nevertheless, we're going to read it the way that we have the gears in our Gemara.
Salchadat chamina, I would have thought naiti kisba usira, that he should bring the regular chatat yachid, because his sin took place when he was a hedjot. And a hedjot brings a korban chatat yachid, which is a kisba usira. And so now, even though he was only informed about it when he became a Nasi, you would think that he brings the korban of the hedyot from when the violation was. Kamash Malan, that we say, Ma'am Aretz, Prat l'Nasi. Once he's a Nasi, he doesn't bring the korban hedyot at all. Mar says, Hanicha l'Rabbi Shimon. That makes sense, according to Rabbi Shimon's Shita, Dazal Bata Yediyah, that he follows not only when the chet takes place, but also when you're informed about the chet. The Chachamim disagree with Rabbi Shimon. The Chachamim believe it's whenever the chet took place, that's what governs. As we saw in the Mishnayot, that the Kohen HaMashiach or the Nasi that sins and then is deposed, they bring the Korban that was relevant at the time that they did the chet, according to the Chachamim. According to Rabbi Shimon, if the Diyah happens at a time when you are in a different category, then you don't bring a Korban. You need to have your Diyah and Chata'ah at the same time. So according to Rabbi Shimon, it makes sense. According to Rabbi Shimon, you have the Korban HaNasi, which he brings when he is the Nasi, and that which precludes him from the Korban HaYachid. But when he was a Hedyot and sinned, then you would have thought he brings the Korban HaYachid. But since he was only informed once he became a Nasi, that's what Me'am Aretz comes to teach you. He does not bring the Korban HaYachid, because Am Aretz precludes anyone who's a Nasi from bringing the Korban Hedyot. El Rabbonon, Ta'azlu Batar Chata'ah, Rabbonon say that it goes after when the sin took place, then he should bring it. Ma'ika the Meimar. Elo Amar Rav Zvid Mishmei Derobo Achol Ma'eskinan. The case here is Kegon She'achal Chatzi Kzayit Chelev Kishu Hedyot V'Nitmaneh V'Shlimo. That he ate a half Kzayit of Chelev while he was still a lay person, and then ate the other half of the kezayit after he was already nitmaneh, appointed as the nasi, v'achakach nodolo. And then he was only informed, obviously, once he was a nasi, because if he was informed before that, they wouldn't be mitzdareif. Tosafot Arosh here adds on that it has to be b'gdei achilat pras, because otherwise the two half kezayitim don't add up, because you have to eat them within a g'day achilat pras. So it would have to be a pretty unusual circumstance over here. He had to be eating the chatzi kezayit while he's being appointed, coronated as the king. But at least in theory, there could be such a situation. Zakadat chamina nitztarif naite kisba osira. That the chamin will say, let us be mitztarif, the two halves, and bring a kisba osira like a yachid, kamash malon, that you don't do that. You don't bring a korban because you're caught between the two. Half the chait took place while he was a hedyot. Half the chait took place while he was a nasi. You would have thought, since the korban of the hedyot covers him in both locations, maybe you should bring a korban hedyot. The answer is, once you're a nasi, you can't bring a korban hedyot, and that's what he's precluded from. So, bayimine rova mirav nachman, nisiut mau shitafsi. What is the story with regards to being put into a position of power? Does that somehow cause a break in his status as a lay person? You could be a lay person, then be appointed to a position of power, and then return to being a lay person. So in that situation, does the appointment to a position of power cause some sort of break between the original lay person and the lay person that is found afterwards? So Hechidami, the Gemara wants to know what exactly is the case in which this is relevant. Kagon, Shachal Chatzi Kezayit Chelev Keshehu Hedyot. He was a lay person, ate a Chatzi Kezayit of Chelev. Vinitmaneh, and then he was appointed, vavar vishlimo, and then he was deposed, and then vishlimo, and then he finished off the last chatzi kezayit. Of course, according to the Tosfot Arosh, this would be very difficult, because if he thinks you have to do this within a kedei achilat pras, it would seem to me that it would be very difficult to accomplish this, to both be appointed and deposed in such a short period of time. Hotamhu, by the case that we brought before, delo mitztarif, when we said that the chatzig zayit is not mitzvah of the other chatzig zayit, that's the achlei palgav shu hedyot, u palgav shu nasi. That's because he ate half of it while he was a lay person, half of it while he was a nasi. Here, in both instances, the chatzig zayit were eaten when he was a lay person, mitzvah. Maybe they should be able to be joined together. Odoma loshna, or maybe it makes no difference that the nisiyut in between causes a break which doesn't allow the two halves to be mitzdareif. My, what's the din? Tifshut le'emeha damar ula amar Rabbi Yochanan. Let us try to at least answer the question from a memra that we have by ula amar Rabbi Yochanan. Achal chelev, person who consumed chelev, befrish korban. And he realized that he had done something wrong, and he separates out a korban to bring as the chatat for the chelev that he consumed. Ve'emir. In the interim, he became an apostate. He left the faith. Bechazar bo, and then he did tshuva. Since he was a period of time where he was disqualified, that completely disqualifies him. Now, before we even look at the Gemara's question on this answer, we have to note that there is a difference between the cases. Because in one case, you're speaking about an individual. That's the case of the Nasi. His status as an individual is that he is a layperson, and then he is in power as the Melech, and then he's back to being a layperson. So the question is his status as an individual, can that be nidche? Can a person, when he changes his status from being a layperson to being a melech, what does that do? And then you can view in one of two ways, and that's basically the question that's being asked here. You could be a hedyot, and then you become a nasi, means that you're a hedyot plus. That a nasi doesn't mean that you are not a layperson anymore, it just means you're a layperson plus. And then when you go back to being a layperson, fine. At least all the way through, you did have a base level of being a hedyot. Or you could view becoming a nasi is a totally new category. It's a transformation of the individual, which is that he was a lay person, now he's the melech, and goes back to being a lay person. Those are completely different people, not obviously physically, but in their status, they are completely different people. That's the question that's being asked. Over here, the proof that is being brought from Ula Rabbi Yochanan is not about the individual. It's about the korban that we're speaking about. We're asking if the korban that was separated out, is that dikhoi or is that not dikhoi? I mean, does the status of the individual impact on the korban? So you're really speaking to two different issues. You're speaking one issue, which is the status of the individual. Does that change? And then what's the impact of that? And the other one is, yes, the change in the status of the individual, what impact does that have on the korban? In that case, it's a question about the status of the korban and whether the korban is nidche or not nidche.
Here the question's about the obligation of the individual. Does that get removed? Is that nidcheh because of his appointment of a melech? So the question and the proof that they're trying to bring are not exactly parallel in this instance. And it's possible that you could have just answered that you're speaking about apples and oranges. The Gemara does not do that and say that these are two different categories, but rather answers it, Zachiashto, Mumar, La Baratu Ikubarnhu. The reason that that works is because a Mumar is totally out of the parsha of bringing a Korban. The reason the Korban is Tichui is because he went from a person who had a connection to Korbanot, was in the parsha of Korbanot, to someone who has no relationship whatsoever to Korban, and then comes back to being a person that is related to the Korban. That interim stage where he's totally disconnected from the Korban is what makes it Dichoy. But over here, Hai Bara Tuya Korbanu. Here with the Hejot, Nasi, Hejot, he has the capacity to bring a Korban all along. Just a question of which Korban he brings. While he's a Hejot, it's a Kisban Sira. While he's a Nasi, he brings a Seir. But he never loses his status or qualification to bring the Korban. Again, just noting that you could still separate or differentiate between the cases by simply saying that, one, you're speaking about the status of the Korban, and the other one, you're speaking about the status of the individual. And so the Gemara leaves the issue unresolved because we don't have a proof in either direction with regards to this. So, by me, Rabbi Zeir, Mirab Sheshet, Achal Safek Chelev, Keshehu Hejot, Vinit Maneh. So if he ate Safek Chelev when he was still a lay person, then he's appointed, and then he only becomes informed about his fake mahu. The question here is basically asham talui. Asham talui is brought when you have a safek violation of something that you would bring a chatat for if you knew for sure that you did violate it unintentionally. So here you have an asham talui, but the engagement with the asham talui happened while you were a lay person, and then only afterwards was he appointed to be the nasi and found out about it. So alibid the rabbanon das le batar chatat lo tibaylach. According to the rabbanon who say it all has to do with when the sin took place, there's no question here. The mighty Hashem Taloi, that you for sure are going to bring an Hashem Taloi. Had it been a Chatat Kevua, then you would have brought it also. Had you known for sure you violated it, the Chachamim still say you bring a Chatat because the sin happened while you were a Hetiot. So then, when it's an Hashem Taloi, which is the derivative of the Chatat Kevua, then for sure you're going to bring it, according to the Chachamim. Elokiti Bailach, a little bit of the Rabbi Shimon. Question is, according to Rabbi Shimon, who says you need Chata'an Yedi'ah to be in the same time period. So now, midishtane the vada, ishtane the safek, since his status for the chatat kibua changed, and therefore he does not bring the chatat kibua, because he did the sin while he was a jot, only found out about it when he was in a sea, so too, by the safek, it's the same thing. If the safek is a derivative of the chatat kibua, then just like the chatat kibua would not be brought, so too the asham taloi would not be brought. Odilma, kishtane the vada, ishtane. When it comes to the regards to the vadai, there he's changed because the Ishtani Karban Didei, because his Korban changed. While he was a lay person, he brought a Kisban Asira. Now that he's in a sea, he brings a Seir. Aval Hocha, the Lo Ishtani Korban Didei, when it comes to an Hashem Talui, whether he was a Hejot and then had a Safek violation while he was a Hejot, say it all happened while he was a Hejot, or he was in a sea and had a Safek violation, and that all happened while he was in a sea, then both cases he would bring an Hashem Talui. The Korban does not change in that change of status. So, Ema Laite Hashem Taloi. Maybe you should bring an Hashem Taloi in that case. Gemara leaves that as a teiku, as an unresolved issue. So, the question is, how do we look at an Hashem Taloi? Is an Hashem Taloi a derivative of the Chatat Kibua? And therefore, just like the Chatat Kibua changes, which means that you have, by Hejot, a Sira and Kizba, or by a Nasi, you have a Seir, that change makes it that for Rabbi Shimon, you can't join chait that happens during one period and the idea that happens in the other period because of that difference. And since the Hashem is a derivative of the Chatat Kibua, the same problem exists for the Hashem Taloi. Or do you say that the Hashem Taloi is really an independent Korban? The evidence to that is that the Hashem Taloi doesn't change even though the Chatat Kibua changes. Even though the Yachid brings the Sira and Kizba and the Nasi brings the Seir, despite those differences, when each of them independently becomes Chayav and Hashem Taloi, they both bring an ayo. It's the same Korban that you bring to the Hashem Taloi, shows that the Hashem Taloi maybe is independent of what Chatat Kibua is. It just needs to be connected to some Chatat Kibua. And therefore, maybe Rabbi Shimon would agree that in this case, you could bring the Hashem Taloi, even though the idea happened when he was in a sea, and the Chayit happened when he was a Jot. And again, the Gemara leaves that as unresolved. Tan Rabbanan, Miyam Haaretz Prat Le Mumar. Amam Haaretz comes to tell you that when it comes to the Korban,
of a chatat yachid that a mumar is precluded from bringing such a korban. Rabbi Shimon bar Yosi omer mishum Rabbi Shimon asher lo ta'asena bishkaga ve'ashem. So that is a clip from the pasuk, which is im nefesh achat echata bishkaga ma'amretz basuta achat mi mitzvot Hashem asher lo ta'asena ve'ashem. Hashav biyidiyato mevi korban al shigirato. Hashav biyidiyato in mevi korban al shigirato. Person who, if informed about the avera, would then change his mind about what he did, that person brings a korban al the shigaga, al the unintentional violation. Person who, if even if you informed him about the information, would continue to do what he was doing, then he can't bring the korban al the shigaga. So here you have two different views as to why a mumar is precluded from bringing a korban. One of them is that it says, me'am ha'aretz. Me'am ha'aretz means from amongst the people that are engaged halachically and follow the Torah. And someone who's a mumar is precluded because they're just not me'am ha'aretz. On the other hand, Rabbi Shimon bar Rabbi Yossi, the name of Rabbi Shimon, brings a more fundamental reason, which is the Torah requires that someone who violates it unintentionally, had they known the information, would have changed their mind or changed their behavior. If you wouldn't have changed your mind or behavior about the fact, wow, it was happening, then why should you be able to bring a korban shigaga on this? It really wasn't unintentional. It's a fluke that it was unintentional. It just happened to be. You didn't know. Had you known, you would have done the same thing. You would have done a bit mazid anyway. So the unintentional aspect of this shouldn't entitle you to a korban shugeg. My benayu. What's the difference between these two reasons? Amar Rav Huna, mumar lechol chelev umevi korban al adam iga benayu. It's a case where the person is what's called mumar the davar achad. He is a mumar when it comes to issues of chelev. He eats chelev wantonly. He does not care about the halacha with regards to chelev. Dam? There he does follow the halacha. So now he has an unintentional violation of dam. Does he have the qualifications? Does he have the right to bring the korban on the dam? Mar savar kevin dumar lecho chelev ledam nami mumar havi. The Tanakama believes since he is a mumar for chelev, he's also a mumar for dam. Mar savar the dam. Rabbi Shimon says, had he been informed about the information about a dam, he wouldn't have had the dam, he wouldn't have eaten it. So as far as dam is concerned, he is shav midiato, and therefore should be qualified to bring the korban. Is this really true? The Gemara says, everybody agrees that you can compartmentalize the different violations and say that a person, just because they wantonly violate the halacha with regards to chelev, doesn't mean that we say the same thing about dam. He is not believed when it comes to chelev. That means he's not believed when he says something about himself. When he is eating, we don't believe that he's not eating chelev. If he comes to testify about someone else, we don't believe him either. But that's with regards to chelev. With regards to dam, he has a believability because we assume that he wouldn't engage in this avera. He has a tava, whatever tava it is, desire for chelev. He doesn't have that desire for dam. Gemara in Sanhedrin discusses whether a disqualification in one area can then disqualify you in a broader context of Eidut. But that's with regards to Eidut, because Eidut really relies on Nemanut. And someone who wantonly violates the halacha, we are suspect that he might carry that over into other areas. That's a machloket, a bayverova there in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. But with regards to just his ability to bring a korban, everybody agrees that you can put each of these items into a silo, and therefore there should be no issue in terms of him being a mumar lechelev. He's bringing a korban on dam. Elocha bochel neveila l'teavon. This is a case where a person is a wanton violator when it comes to nevelot. When it's halef lo bishuman, and he happened to get it mixed up with shuman va'achalo, and then he ate it kamiflegate. That's what they're arguing about. So here you have a person who just can't control himself when it comes to these matters of eating meat, and therefore he just got to get his hands on the meat. If he would have the choice to eating meat that's kosher and eating meat that's non-kosher, if they're at the same price, he'd eat the kosher meat. He'd opt for the kosher meat. He just, in the cases where it's not the same price or it's not available, he'll eat nevela. That's a mumar l'teavon. He's driven by his desire, he's driven by his yetzer to eat this item. And again, he's not a wanton violator of halacha. It's his desires that are overriding his ability to think logically in these cases. So what happened here was, he normally would eat nevela l'teavon. And it happens to be, this time, nitchalef lo b'shuman. It got mixed up between chelev and shuman. Marsaver, kevin l'teavon achil b'mezid mumarhu. Since he would intentionally eat such a nevela and violate in such a case, he's called a mumar.
If he finds heter, lo achal di isura, then he won't eat the isur, lav mumarhu. He's not classified as a mumar.
So the question here is, what's the classification of this individual when it comes to the problems of nevela?
Had he come across nevela, he would have been eating the nevela. Just happens to be here that he got mixed up between shuman and the chalev. The truth is, if he had chalev, he would have eaten the chalev as well. He's not a person who's careful about these issues of nevela and chalev, and he would have eaten the chalev in bemezid. But here, it happened to be that it was kosher fat, non-kosher fat, and by accident, he ended up eating the non-kosher fat. Do we say that because, had he known it was non-kosher fat, he would have eaten it anyway, because he's not makbid on non-kosher fat? Or do we say in this instance, he might have actually had a different view here because of the fact that had he known that they were of equal price, he would have opted to take the shuman over the chalev. So in terms of miham aretz, we're going to say that he's precluded from bringing a korban here. That's the Tanakama's view. Because this person would violate the mezid, this avera, and therefore he's considered to be a mumar for nevela, mumar for chalev, and that's where his violation is. He's precluded from bringing a korban. On the other hand, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Yossi, in the name of Rabbi Shimon says, Hashav me diato. Had you informed him over here that what she was eating was chalev, he would have changed his mind, because there was shuman that was also available. So had he known it was chalev instead of shuman, he would have opted for the shuman. Now, it's true, in other circumstances, if he had no choice, he would have just eaten the chalev. But he's still a Hashav me diato when you inform him in that certain situation. And that'll be the nafkamina between these two views, as to when a person brings a korban or doesn't bring a korban shogeg once he's a mumar.
Tan Rabbanan, achal chalev zehu mumar. Someone who eats chalev, he's classified as a mumar. Vezehu mumar. And what's the classification of mumar?
Achal nevelot vitrefot shkatzim viramasim veshata yayin nesech.
So obviously you have a problem, an internal stira within the braita, which the Gemara will have to address right away, which is you just define for us what a mumar is, and then you ask me, what is a mumar? So it gives two definitions of a mumar. Because one definition of mumar is that if you eat chalev, that's considered to be a mumar. Then you have a second one where he's eating other items that make him into mumar. Yudomer afalo veish kilayim. Even someone who wears kilayim is also classified as a mumar. So amamar, here the Gemara goes back to discuss that part of the braita. Achal chalev zehu mumar, veizu mumar, uchel nevelot v'chule. Mai kamar, what is meant by this braita? Amar Rabba Barachanam, Rabbi Yochanan, achi kamar. Achal chalev the teyavon arizem umar. Person who eats vela or the chalev because of his yetzer that drives him to do that, a desire to do that, that's called a mumar. Lahachis, if he does it intentionally, not because of a desire, a driven desire, harizet stukin, you can see that the alternate girsa was harizet min, and that obviously had associations with splinter groups that broke away from Judaism, including early Christianity. And that's likely why the censor changed it from min to tztuki. But the idea being that a person who is a mumar because of their yetzer hara, they are not someone who is making a fundamental demonstration against the faith. They just can't overcome their desire in a certain circumstance. On the other hand, if a person eats lahachis, he intentionally eats it not because he desires it, but he's doing it as a demonstrable act to show that he dismisses this halacha, that's someone who is fighting against the fundamental faith. And so that's the difference between them. Someone who's overcome by desires is just a human being with failings, that is a fallible individual, and therefore he's in violation. But he doesn't necessarily not believe in God. On the other hand, someone does l'achis, then he doesn't need to do it. But he's doing it because he's rejecting God in general. So that'll be the difference between them. And also, the materials are what make the difference. Chalev is something that people would eat, and therefore you would consider it to be desirous. On the other hand, the examples of Ezu Mumar, he's eating the velot, trefot, shkatzim, v'ramasim, v'shatai, yayin nesech, those are things that people would not consume. Now, the list is not so simple. Shkatzim, v'ramasim makes it easy to understand. In that case, those are things that most people are repulsed by anyway. The fact that he's eating them is clearly a halachic demonstration that he wants to show that he doesn't believe in the halacha or in the Torah prescribed law. On the other hand, when it comes to nevelot and trefot, it's a little harder to understand why those are not desirable at all, and why can't that be driven by a desire. So if you look up the Masorah Shas quotes from the Tosafot in the Gemara in Bechorot, who says, shemefarsho nevela shemeta machmat choli. that the nevela is here because it died because it was ill or sick. Utrefa shenishpara mifrakta shemeta v'olechet ve'ena ruya la'achila. It's a case where its neck was broken and its status or life was deteriorating. So this is a case where the nevelot and trefot are instances where they are also repulsive types of consumption, and that's why it's la'achis, not the te'abon. The one thing you have left is v'shata yayin nesech, but it's hard to understand why that is repulsive. It's yayin. But what you have to say is that given that it is used in yayin nesech, which is associated with the avodah zarah, which for a Jew is like the ultimate compromising of one's religious faith, that shata yayin nesech is something that you have an aversion to, and people would not naturally consume, even out of desire. Nobody's going to drink the wine of avodah zarah because they just want wine. That has to be something where you're stepping over a bound, stepping over a line, and dismissing the faith. So that's what you have to explain, otherwise it's very difficult to understand what's common between these items in the list. Vezu mumar dibistamos tuki. And who is a mumar who, by default, we'll assume is a tuki or a min, depending on the girsa. Aviomer uchel nebeila v'treifash katzim v'ramasim v'shata yayin nesach. For the reasons that we just discussed, that these are things that people would not naturally consume, and therefore it's a clear indication that by default someone who's doing this is doing lahachis and not l'te'avon. Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Yehuda, Omer, apelo v'shkilayim, my benayu. What's the difference between the Tanakama and Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Yehuda? Ike benayu kilayim dirabanan. If you have kilayim, that's only a rabbinic restriction. Mar saber midoraita v'mumar, if you violate kilayim d'oraita, that's a mumar. Derabonon lo avi mumar. If you're only in violation of derabonon, then you're not a mumar. And a person who is doing something against the Torah, that's a much more significant act that makes you into a mumar. Someone who, on the other hand, is just doing it or violating it in derabonon, yes, it's problematic, but it's not as problematic or as a demonstrable act against the faith when one does that. Mar savar kilayim gemin de mefarsei musurei afil bederabonon avi mumar. Rabbi Yehuda believes that Kilayim derabanan also is problematic. Came into mefarsim yisurei. Here you can read this in one of two ways. Mefarsim yisurei could be either because it's a public demonstration. When you wear a beged kilayim, everybody can see that you're wearing a beged kilayim. And that, knowing that it's a beged kilayim, means that you're going out in public. It's the equivalent of mechalel shabbat b'farhesya. Takes on a new level or a new status when you do this out in a public forum or public way. By definition, wearing clothing is a public demonstration. You have to assume that it was a type of beged or a type of material or the way it was put together that it was obvious that it was kilayim. The other way you can explain it is the mefarsim yisurei means that people know that it's problematic. People are well versed in the fact that this isur is not only an isur d'oraita, but there's also an isur d'rabanan. It's not one of these obscure isurei d'rabanan. It's a well-known isur d'rabanan, and therefore a violation of it is the equivalent of a violation of d'oraita. Rashi explains this as referencing to the first part of the braita, which means that it is a machloket about a mumar l'te'avon. The other end, the Roma says that it is a machloket about the seifa, about a mumar l'hach'is. But the Tosfot Rosh over here says that Rashi's interpretation and Rashi's reading seems to be a better reading of the Braita. Rashi and the Tosfot Rosh discuss what exactly is the difference between the Oraita and the Rabbanan. It really is a machloket Rashi and the Ramban ala Torah, Rashi and the Balei Tosafot and other places in Shas. But just in a basic way, the Gemara Darshan's from the word shatnez, shua tevi vinoz, means that there are three processes that are involved in the making of kilayim, and that is the combing, the spinning, and then the twining of the materials, and then the final stage is ariga. So according to Rashi, by the way that Rashi views it, you need all of these processes to be done together with the semer and pishtim in order for it to be kilayim. So you'd have to have all of this process done together to be kilayim d'oraita. Kilayim derabanan is if any one of these processes takes place. For instance, if you comb them, and then you bring them together like a leaven, which is like a felt. You do it in a pressed manner, instead of a weaving or a spinning manner. So that would be an isur derabanan. Others believe that you don't need everything to be done together, because that's really a high threshold, to say that it was combed, spun, and then twined together, and then only then weaved together. That's what makes the kilayim do, right? So the question, and Shua Tevye knows, might be what has to be done to the material before it is woven together. And it's quoted here in the Tosfot Rosh from the Rabbeinu Tam that each of those items has to be done to each of them independently. You need them to be combed, spun, and twined, and then woven together. But not that all of these processes have to be done together. It's just that that is the prerequisite
for all of these items in order to be chayav de'oraita when you weave them together. Alright, so pligi ba ravacha ravina. So now we have a machlok between ravacha and ravina. Chadamar, let's say avon mumar, someone who is a wanted violator because of his desires is called a mumar. Lahachis, if he does it intentionally, not because of his desires, but as a halachic demonstration, then he's a tztuki or a min. Chadamar lahachis nami mumar. Then if he does it intentionally, he's still in the classification of mumar. Elezu tztuki or ezu min, what is that other category? Koloved uvedat kochavim. That's someone who is a step above, someone who worships Avodah Zarah, leaves the faith and then joins some other belief system. So Meitave, is this the case? Achal parush echad or yitush echad? Someone who eats, again, some sort of creepy crawly thing, like a flea or a mosquito, something that is completely repulsive and nobody would eat because of a desire, or is it mumar? Called a mumar. Ba'achad lahachisu v'kakari le mumar. So this is what you would call your classic case of mumar lahachis, because nobody has a teyabon for these items, and yet he's called a mumar. Hotom damar etom tam deisura. You can't have a violation that is a one-time violation where the person's doing it out of desire. Not a desire to eat this particular item, but have a desire to try it. It's experimental, and therefore it is out of desire and not out of lahachis. And that's how you can explain that mumar as being a case of mumar lahachis, even though it's not generally types of items that you would expect to have on over here. The teyabon is not for the item in particular, but teyabon to isura. And that's what drives him to do that. Now this machloket over here between Ravacha and Ravina is parallel to a machloket that we saw back in Avodah Zarah, the Chavav Amud Bet, where they have this exact same argument. And the Gemara is found there. And there the Gemara wants to know, what's the nafkamina between a min and a mumar? Okay, you have a different status. Are you a mumar or are you a min? Does that have any halachic ramification as to what your status is? So if you remember from the Gemara back on so there it has a question about taking care of individuals as well as putting them in a position where they're going to die or they're going to cause their death. So it says with certain classification of individuals, lo malin velo maridin. We do not push them into a position where it will cause them to die. But if they are stuck in that position, we don't necessarily extend a hand to help them and to get them out of that position. On the other hand, there's a group of individuals that not only do we not extend help to them, but we even push them in. We want them out of the way. The list here includes mumar and min in the same category, which is the category of muridin below ma'alin. But then the Gemara speaks about the possibility of taking out mumar from that list, and that would actually be the nafkamina between a mumar and a min. A mumar is subject to the dinim of lo moridim velo ma'alin. We don't push them in, but we don't take them out. And a min is subject to the latter din, which is moridin velo ma'alin. We push them in, and we don't take them out. So that would be the nafkamina between whether you're classified as a min and a mumar, is the Jew's interaction with these individuals, and what type of help or what type of push we would give these individuals in different circumstances. Tanu Rabbanan, ve'ezu nasi zemelech. So again, the Mishnah brought us information that we would have liked to have known earlier on in the Masechta, but that the Nasi is equated with the Melech. So Gemara says, Tanu Rabbanan, Nasi yachol Nasi shevet kenach shom ben amin adav. You thought the Nasi means like a Nasi that we find in the Torah, which is Nachshon ben amin adav, who's the Nasi of Shevet Yehuda. Tamal Omar, Mikol mitzvot Hashem Elokav. This is the Pasuk that was quoted in the Mishnah. The Mishnah says that, as opposed to the other Korbanot where it says mitzvot Hashem, by the Nasi it says mitzvot Hashem Elokav. His God. And from that we learned in the Mishnah, Mishnah ain't alav elukim. The only one who's above him is God. And that's what makes him into the Melech. Over here, the Gemara says, it says by the Pashat HaMelech in Sefer Dvarim, L'man yomad b'yirat Hashem Elokav. That is also a phraseology that is used with regards to Pashat HaMelech. Mala halan shein ala gabav el Hashem Elokav. Just like over there in the Pashat HaMelech, it means that he's the king and the only one above him is God. And that's both the fear in Parshat HaMelech, which is that he's going to be so haughty or power-hungry that he's going to start to ignore the halachot, as well as the prescriptions there for what he must do, and the Torah that he must have with him in order to keep him, that he is still under the authority of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Af Nasi, Shein Al Gabav El Hashem Elokav. So too, the meaning of the term or the phrase over here, Mitzvah Hashem Elokav, is also means someone who only has God above him. So that either can be read as a reinforcement of the idea that when it says El Hashem Elokav, that is a person in particular who has a God that sits above him, but no one else that sits above him. And that's the common denominator between these two items, and that's why we call the Nasi the Melech. Or maybe there's a Gzera Shovel of sorts that tells us that the Nasi that we're speaking about here is Hashem Elokav, not because of the phraseology, but because the phrase is found in Parshat HaMelech, it's clear that it is the Melech. And so over here, too, when they use the same phraseology, it means that it is the Melech. It's not learned from the Pasuk itself or the wording of the Pasuk. It's a Gzera Shovel that tells you that just like that's Parshat HaMelech, so do this is Parshat HaMelech. And again, there were other interpretations that were brought on the Mishnah that seemed to indicate that the terminology Elokav is only associated with leadership or leaders. But then you would have to question why over here do you need the limud from Parshat HaMelech if that's obvious from the phraseology itself. So Rabbi over here asks Rabbi Chia, the fact that he's asking Rabbi Chia in of itself is somewhat problematic. The Tosfot HaRosh already brings that up and he says, you know from the Gemara in the beginning of Sanhedrin, the Rabbi Chia is one of the top Talmidim of Rabbi. So despite the fact he was one of the top students of Rabbi, and therefore Rabbi used to interact with him. And when he discussed the halachic topic, he used to bounce it off Rabbi Chia. And that's what he's doing over here. He's using Rabbi Chia as a sounding board, or in essence, Rabbi Chia is really a Talmid Chover to Rabbi. So that's one way to explain it. Personally, I would have said that we're going to see in a second the question that Rabbi is asking. He is a Nogea Badavar. He is someone who has a personal interest in the outcome of this halachic determination. And therefore, he didn't feel confident doing it himself or paskening for himself. So that's why he brings Rabbi Chia in to make sure that he's objectively looking at this situation. The last possibility might be that Rabbi Chia had connections to Bavel and was possibly from Bavel. And given that, the question revolves around an Eretz Yisrael Bavel issue. And that's why Rabbi was consulting with Rabbi Chia, because Rabbi Chia had information that Rabbi didn't have about the hierarchy within Bavel. So he says, Kedgonani Mahu B'Seir. Someone like me, Rabbi says, what's the din with regards to bringing this Seir? Rabbi is the Nasi in Eretz Yisrael. He's the top authority inside of Eretz Yisrael. So he wants to know. Rashi says it over here, and so does the Tosfot HaRosh. If the Beit HaMikdash was extant, would he have to bring the Korban HaNasi? Would he be classified as a Melech? So Amar Lei, Haritzaratcha B'Bavel. Rabbi Chia answers him, no, you would not qualify because your competitor or your co-ruler exists in Bavel, which is the Reish Gola. And what Rabbi Chia is saying is, in the terms of the political hierarchy, the Reish Gola has more power than Rabbi as the Nasi in Eretz Yisrael. So he doesn't qualify as the Nasi who has no one above him except God. You are subject to the rulings of the Reish Gola. And given that, you can't bring the Seir HaNasi. Eitave, is that really true? Malchei Yisrael, Malchei Beit David, Elu Mivim Le'atzmam, Ve'elu Mivim Le'atzmam. When it comes to the Pilug HaMelucha, between the Northern Kingdom and Yehuda, we see that each one of those kings independently brings a Korban as if they are the Melech. So that shows you that you can have co-authorities that each one of them brings in. And why don't we say the same thing over here? We have the Reish Gola and we have the Nasi in Eretz Yisrael. Amalei Hotam Lo Kaifei Hadodi. There, each one of them is an independent ruler and neither of them is subject to the ruling or dominion of the other party. Hacha Anan Kaifinin Lahu Lididhu. Over here, we are under the political decisions or under the dominion of the Reish Gola. And so Rabbi Chia says is that the Reish Gola has a higher political standing, and that's why you can't be classified as a Nasi or Melech that the Torah is speaking about. Rav Safra Matni Hochi, Rav Safra brought the question and the discourse in this manner. Over there it's the Shevet, over here it's the Mechokek. There is some question about the Girsa. This is connected to the Gemara again in the beginning of Sanhedrin, whereby the Gemara is discussing about the relationship between Eretz Yisrael and Bavel, especially with regards to the smicha, which can only be given in Eretz Yisrael. Betanya, lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda, zeresh gola. Shebavavel, the shevet, the staff will never leave Yehuda. That references to the resh gola in Bavel. Shevodet Yisrael b'makel, or shevodet Yisrael b'shevet. Because he drives the people. He has political authority in order to drive people to do or act in a certain way. Umechokek mi ben raglav, Elu b'nei b'nav shel Hillel shemlandim Torah l'Yisro b'rabim. So the Mechokek is a reference to the staff of teaching, or the staff of learning. And that is true of Hillel and his offspring in Eretz Yisrael. So what you see here is that the Pasuk tells you that the political dominion, or the reign of the Reish Gola, is superior to that of the Nasi in Eretz Yisrael, mostly because of the way that it was structured. Meaning that the Roman rule over Eretz Yisrael, the Nasi was a political figurehead, but he was still subject to both the rulings of the Reish Gola, as well as the fact that the Roman authorities held sway over him. In Bavel, the Reish Gola was given a certain amount of independence. There was a certain amount of autonomy and self-rule that was granted. They had their own court system. They had their own adjudications, their own police force. They were able to execute the law based on what they believed without interference from the Babylonian authorities. There were times where they did interfere. There were different dynasties that had different interactions with the Reish Gola. But nevertheless, the Reish Gola held much stronger power. The Gemara here says that's not only true with regards to where they are independently, that also has to be true with the cross-pollinization, which is that even between Bavel and Eretz Yisrael, the Reish Gola in Bavel has more political power and has sway or decision-making over those that are in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, he can demand or dictate, and that means the Nasi in Eretz Yisrael is not a melech or can't be classified as a melech. Now, with regards to Mechokek, with regards to erudition, with regards to learning, Eretz Yisrael is paramount. And for that reason, Eretz Yisrael has the din of smicha, and that when we're in Bavel, shluchutayu kav dinan, we're only acting on their behalf, we're only acting as emissaries of the people of Eretz Yisrael, as well as the fact that Kiddush HaChodesh, Ibur Shana, all of that can only be done out of Eretz Yisrael. So Eretz Yisrael is seen as the Torah center, as the place from where Torah emanates, and where smicha and all those other items come from. That's where their authority is, and that's Mechokek b'ben raglav. But the political authority sits with the Reish Gola and sits in Bavel. And for that reason, Rabbi Chiya says that, Rabbi, you can't be classified as a melech. Vezu ha-mashiach. Now he said, what is a nasi? That's the melech. Who is the mashiach? Again, something you might want to have known earlier in the Masechta, which is a mashuach v'shem mishka. That's someone who is anointed with the oil that is prescribed in the Torah in Parshat Ki Tisa. Below amirubeh b'begadim. But that's someone who was installed because he wore the garments or the vestments of the Kohen Gadol. That is, the Kohen Gadol has 8 begadim versus the Kohen Gadol has 4 begadim. So after the Shemen Mishka was put into Gniza, which we'll see, we'll discuss in tomorrow's daf a little bit, but Yoshiyahu HaMelech supposedly put the Shemen Mishka into Gniza. That means from Yoshiyahu HaMelech's time and onwards, the Kohenim Gedolim were not put into service because they were anointed by Shemen Mishka. They were put into service because they were Merubeh Begadim. They wore the vestments of the Kohen Gadol. They wore the 8 Begadim, and that's what made them a Kohen Gadol. What the Gemara says over here is the Kohen Gadol that's anointed as a din of a Kohen Mashiach. A Kohen Gadol that comes into service because he wears the Kohenah Gedolah does not get the status of a Kohen Mashiach. Now, the Gemara quotes something that's not necessarily connected to our Masechta, but because it's connected to what we just said, it's a Mishnah in Megillah as well, where there's this whole series of Ein Bein. And here too, it's Ein Bein, Kohen HaMashuach, V'Shem HaMishkal, Merubeh Begadim. The only difference between a Kohen Gadol who is anointed with the oil to a Kohen Gadol who is in service because he wore the Big Day Kuhuna Gadolah, Elapar Bar HaMitzvot, is exactly this. The Par Kohen Mashiach is only qualified for someone who is Mashuach, V'Shem HaMishkal. It's not for someone who is Merubeh Begadim. Vein vein kohen mishamish, the kohen shavar, and there's no difference between a kohen who is currently in service to a kohen who is already out of service. Obviously here we're speaking about the kohen gadol, meaning a kohen gadol who is currently in service versus a kohen gadol who was previously in service. We discussed yesterday the reasons for why a kohen gadol would not be in service anymore. The most likely, and what probably the Mishnah is referring to, is a case where they had to bring in a replacement for a temporary time. That replacement was a Kohen Gadol, and then after the original Kohen Gadol comes back, he's now demoted. Ela par Yom HaKippurim v'asirat ha'efah. The only difference between them is, on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol brings a par on which he does the vidui, and the asirat ha'efah is the minchat chavitin that we discussed, that every day the Kohen Gadol brings a mincha, half of it in the morning, half of it in the afternoon, that is called the minchat chavitin, the mincha of the Kohen Gadol. Those two items are uniquely associated with a Kohen Gadol in service, the one who is the current Kohen Gadol. But a Kohen Gadol Shavar, even though he doesn't do those two items, either one of them can do the Avodah on Yom HaKippurim,
That's one of the main areas that we have the backup Kohen Gadol is for Yom HaKippurim. Because since the avodah of Yom Kippurim will only be done by a Kohen Gadol, we have a backup in case the first Kohen Gadol is out of service. But then, even after he goes out of service, he can still do that avodah on Yom Kippurim. Umitzuvim al ha-bitula. They both have a requirement that they're only allowed to marry a woman who is a bitula. That's the requirement of a Kohen Gadol. Basarim al-almana. And they have the negative commandment against marrying a woman who is a widow. Of course, in divorcee, even for Kohen Hedyot is problematic. So certainly for a Kohen Gadol is problematic. They also have the same restrictions in Parshat Emor, where a Kohen Gadol, even if he has one of the seven relatives for which he is obligated to be mitabel, that a Kohen Hedyot is mitame himself for. When it comes to Kohen Gadol, he's not allowed to be mitame himself for anyone. He has remained in service in the Mikdash. They do not both let their hair grow out, which is a sign of a velut, and bormim, they do not rent their garments. Umaksirin harotzeach. And either one of them passes away, they free the rotzeach that is in the arei mikalat, because he has to wait until the death of the Kohen Gadol. Either one of these Kohenim Gadolim, their death would free all those that are in the arei mikalat. So in essence, the Kohen Gadol is the same, whether he is currently in service or he was previously in service, with the exception of the two items of Pari Yom Kippurim and Asirita Haifa. Alright, Tarabanan. Shemen HaMishcha Shasa Moshe Bamidbar HaYishokrim Bo Et HaYikarim Divrei Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda says that the Shemen HaMishcha, when it was made in the Midbar, if you look at Parshat Ki Tisa, it gives you the prescription or the ingredients of the Shemen HaMishcha, which is Vayidaber Hashem HaMishleim Orata Kalcha B'samim Rosh Mar Deror Chameshmeot V'kin Ramon Betzem Machetitot Chameshim O'Matayim Uknei Bosem Chameshim O'Matayim Hin. That's the olive oil that is the base for the Shemen Mishcha. Vesito to Shemen Mishchat Kodesh. Rokach Mirkachat Masei Rokach. Shemen Mishchat Kodesh. Yeah. So that is what's called the Shemen HaMishcha. That is the anointing oil. The anointing oil is comprised of the olive oil plus the spices and incense that will, quote unquote, flavor the olive oil. So what Rabbi Yehuda says is the items that are here, you put them in the oil, and then you boil the oil with these items in it. Rabbi Yossi Omer, alola suchet ha'ikarim inu sofek, ela shorim et ha'ikarim b'mayim, umetzif alav shemen, v'kolet et ha'reach, v'kapakol. What Rabbi Yossi points out is that the materials that are in the ingredients of the Shemen HaMishcha involve roots, spices that are very absorptive. If you place them in the oil, all the oil would be drawn into those items. For instance, if you took a cinnamon stick, if the cinnamon stick had certain absorptive power to it, if you put it in oil, the cinnamon stick will absorb the oil, there won't be any oil left. So what he points out to Rabbi Yehuda is that if you put the oil with these spices and roots in it, then you're going to end up with a situation in which there'll be no oil left because it'll all be absorbed by the ingredients that are there. So what you do is you soak these ingredients in water, so that all of their absorptive power is used up with the water that is now inside of them. Then after that, you put the shemen on these items, and then let them absorb the flavor from the items, and then afterwards you scrape off the shemen, and you have the Shemen HaMishcha. So what Rabbi Yossi says is, practically, you can't do this, because it will all get absorbed into the materials. So the way to deal with that is to soak them in water first, and then only put the oil on afterwards, and then scrape the oil off, and you'll get the Shemen HaMishcha that you're looking for. Rabbi Yehuda says, no, you just boil these items in the oil itself, and there's no problem, and he will respond to Rabbi Yossi in a second. Rabbi Yehuda, b'chinei sechad naseh b'shemen HaMishcha. Was this the only miracle of the Shemen HaMishcha? Balo tchilato shneimasar lugin. Isn't the outset that Shemen HaMishcha is 12 log? That's as we read in the Parsha, Shemen Zayit Hin. Hin is 12 log in the Torah. So the olive oil that is here is 12 log. That's what's noted in the Pasuk in Kitisa. And then all the other items. And then Aron Ubanav, that you have to, with the Shemen HaMishcha, anoint all the Kelim of the Mishkan. All of that which is in service, plus the Kohen Gadol and the regular Kohenim, which is Aron Ubanav. And this was done every day of the 7 days of the initiation of the Mishkan. And despite the usage then, and the usage over time, it still remains intact, and the 12 log of Shemen always remain 12 log. Shemer, that this anointing oil will be holy for me forever. And then the Zeh Bigamatria is 12. And so Zeh Lila Dorotechem means that 12 lobe, that were the original 12 lobe, will always be around. They will forever be there. So what Rabbi Yehuda says is, the Shemen Mishchat is a miraculous item anyway. So why worry about the practical aspects of it? Because if it's miraculous, that's going to stay around forever at 12 lobe, even though that's the lobe you started with, then the ingredients, even though they're absorptive, we're not going to worry about it. It will remain, and that will be part of the miracle of the Shemen Mishchat. Biosi, on the other hand, says, in areas where we can deal with it, we try to be practical about it and deal with it. We don't rely on an ace. In other areas where there's a promise from Hashem that it will remain that way, so there, that's in Hashem's hands, that is subject to the miracle. But the making of the Shem to Mishka has to be done in a way that is practical and possible. If you look in the Masorah Shas, he notes that this Gemara, that is also brought in the Gemara in Great Tov, has many differences between them, including the fact that in other places, Rashi and others have a different gears over here, as the Tanakama not being Rabbi Yehuda, but rather Rabbi Meir, and the one who argues on him not being Rabbi Yossi, but rather Rabbi Yehuda. So it's a Machloket Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, and not Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, according to those versions. Tani Yidach, have another braita. Vayikach Moshe et Shemen HaMishkat, vayimshach et HaMishkan ve'et kol asher bo, Yehuda Meir, Shemen HaMishkat, shasa Moshe b'midbar, kama nisim nasu bo, mitchila v'ad sof. Rabbi Yehuda over here says that there were many miracles associated with the Shemen HaMishchah. From beginning to end, there were miracles. And in the beginning, it was only 12 loaves. Look at a normal cooking pot. If you put something in the pot itself will absorb a large part of what is put into it before it starts then allowing the item to be cooked in it. And how much the roots or the spices themselves absorb. And how much the fire causes to evaporate. You put all those things together, and you put in 12 loaves, it's very unlikely that you're going to end up with 12 loaves. May not end up with anything being there afterwards. So that is the miracle in the beginning. And with that, Shemen HaMishkah, the Mishkan was put into service, and so were the Kohanim put into service for a whole 7 days during the initiation of the Mishkan. And not only was it used then, but it was used for the Kohanim Gadolim and all the kings that came afterwards. And even a Kohen Gadol who is replaced or is followed by his son in that position, he requires anointing with the Shemen HaMishkah. But we do not anoint a king who is the son of the previous king when he comes to power. We do find exceptions in Tanakh, and that's what the Braita is dealing with. Then if you say, why did they anoint Shlomo? He was the son of David HaMelech who had been anointed. Because of the questions about Shlomo's ascension to the throne, because there was someone who was vying for that position, which was that Adoniyahu, his brother, had declared himself the king while David HaMelech was still alive. And so there was controversy around the picking of Shlomo, as well as the fact that Shlomo HaMelech was not the next in line. Adoniyahu, in terms of age, was the next in line. He did have an older brother who was never mentioned, may not have been Ra'ui L'Malchut, but he was really the next in line. After Amnon and Absalom were knocked out, Adoniyahu was the next in line. So because of both of those controversies, they anointed Shlomo to show that the king had chosen him and that Hashem and the Navi had chosen him. We need to have him anointed because of the controversy surrounding his the mother of the king, Ataliah, which we'll explain in 1 second, Bet Yoyachaz, Ibnei Yoyakim, and Yoyachaz, because of his older brother Yoyakim, Shagodom Yemenu Shtei Shanim, that the Gemara will discuss in more detail in 1 second, Vauto Shemin Kayam, Latid Labo, and that oil will be around even in the future. Shinamar Shemin Mishkat Kodesh, Yezeli, Ledore Techem, Zeb Gematria, Shnemasar Lugim Havo. So here, this bright, is more expansive view of Rabbi Yehuda's position that was noted in the previous Braita, which is that Rabbi Yehuda believes that the Shemen HaMishkah was miraculous from beginning to end. In the beginning, because despite the fact that it shouldn't have been cooked in these items, and Menach of the oil should have been lost in the processing, nevertheless, the 12 lug made it through the processing period. And beyond that, after it was used, it always remained at its full state of 12 lug, and that is the miracle in the end. Now the Gemara is going to discuss the
different statements of the Braita, including the necessity for a Kohen Gadol to be anointed even though his father was the Kohen Gadol, and the lack of anointing of a king when he's the son of a previous king. Samar, Vafilo Kohen Gadol ben Kohen Gadol toon mishicha, that even a Kohen Gadol is the son of the previous Kohen Gadol, he requires an anointing. Minolan, how do you know that? Dichtiv. Vakohen ha-mashiach tachtav mipanav. The Kohen who is anointed in place. Name akra, vakohen mitachtav mipanav. That the Kohen who now steps into the shoes and replaces the one before him, meaning that his son is the replacement of the father, by ha-mashiach. Why does he have to mention ha-kohen ha-mashiach? Kamash malan. Dimim banav, the Kohen Gadol, Yavi Mashiach, Havi Kohen Gadol. If the son of the previous Kohen Gadol now becomes the Kohen Gadol and is anointed, he is classified as the Kohen Gadol. Below, he's not anointed. Lo Havi Kohen Gadol, he's not classified as the Kohen Gadol. Now, in that case, it's making a clear statement that Kihuna Gedolah is not a Yerusha. As opposed to the Malchut, as opposed to the kingship or the dynasty of the king, which is something that is a Yerusha, when it comes to the Kohen Gadol, that is the most ra'oi, the most authoritative and appropriate person is the Kohen Gadol, irrespective of whether he is the child of the previous Kohen Gadol or not. Now, the Gemara tells us in other places that if the child of the Kohen Gadol is the most appropriate or on par with others that are appropriate, he will get precedence in terms of choosing him. But there is no dynasty amongst the Kohanim Gedolah, and that means we pick the person's most appropriate. And if that's the case, each Kohen Gadol needs a separate anointing because he's an independent Kohen Gadol. Even if he happens to be the child of the previous Kohen Gadol, it's not because he's the child that is being chosen, it's because he is worthy of being the Kohen Gadol that he is being chosen. Again, if he's the child, it might give him precedence if he's on par with someone else as a tiebreaker, but otherwise it's the most appropriate person. That means that each Kohen Gadol is the beginning of a new era, a new Kohen Gadol, and that needs anointing in order to make him the Kohen Gadol. Amar, as opposed to that, the Braita says, V'meshchim melech ben melech. How do we know that that's the case by a king that is the descendant of the previous king, that he does not need anointing? Amar Ravach bar Yaakov dichtiv, because it says about the king, Laman Yerich Yamim, al mamlachto, that if he follows the word of Hashem and all the halachot that are assigned to the king and is subservient to Hashem, then it says, Laman Yerich Yamim al mamlachto, hu uvanav bekerv Yisrael. He and his children. So you see there that there is this dynasty that is created, a Yerusha that's created with regards to the Melucha. Yerushahi lachem. It becomes something that you can pass as an inheritance. Umilalan dechi ika machloket by mishicha. How do you know then when there's controversy that you need an anointing? Balav called the bayim malka morit machuta livnei. Doesn't the king have the right to appoint whoever it is that he thinks will be the king after him? Just like by the possessions of an individual, he can grant those possessions to whomever he chooses, so too the king can relegate the kingship to whomever he chooses. And that means he can pick whichever of his sons he thinks is the most appropriate, and he can appoint him as the successor to the king. So then why does it matter if there's controversy, since the king himself is the one who gets to choose? Zamarav, Papa Merkra, who vanav b'ker Yisrael. It says that he and his children will have this dynasty amongst Klal Yisrael. B'ker Yisrael means b'zman shalom b'Yisrael, karinim be'hu banav. When there's peace, when things are in tranquility, then we say hu banav, that there is this Yerusha, there is this dynasty. Ba'afilu below mishicha, even without the anointing of the king. But implicit in that is, if there is controversy or there is no shalom, or there are questions about the Yerusha, then you need the Shemana Mishcha to affirm that fact. So that the Braita brought three examples, two of which we'll discuss right now, and the third of which we will discuss further on in the Gemara. The first of which was Shlomo HaMelech, where there was controversy about Shlomo HaMelech being the successor to the throne because of his older brother Adoniyahu, who was competing for that, and that's why they were Mosheich, that's why they anointed Shlomo HaMelech. In addition, in the time of the rebellion of Yehu in the northern kingdom, and this is at a time when there's a overlap between the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah, because Yehoshaphat's son, Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat, marries the daughter of Ahav, and the child that is born to them is Ahaziah. Ahaziah happens to be visiting his uncle up in the northern kingdom, the son of Ahav, when the rebellion of Yehu breaks out. And when that rebellion breaks out, Yehu not only kills the current king of the northern kingdom, who is Yotam, the descendant of Ahab, which we're going to discuss in one moment, but he also kills his nephew, Ahaziah, who was visiting from Yehuda. And that way, it creates a void in the southern kingdom. Ataliah, who is the daughter of Ahab, who was the mother of Ahaziah, after the death of her son, decides that she is going to usurp power, and therefore she kills all of the king's children. She wipes out anybody who would be possible ascendant to the throne. During that period of the insurrection, when she's wiping out the entire king's family, and anybody who would have been an ascender to the throne, the Kohanim and the Kohen Gadol is able to spirit away one child of Ahaziah, who is Yoash. He's a very young child at the time, and they keep him secreted away in the Kodesh HaKodeshim so that Ataliah can't find him. And after he's brought up for a number of years, he's still very young, they bring him out and they anoint him as the king to push out Ataliah. And in the end, they are successful in leading a insurgency that gets rid of Ataliah and then instates Yoash ben Ahaziah as the king. So that's the reference in the Braita to the fact that they anointed Yoash because of the controversy with Ataliah. Because Ataliah had wiped out all the descendants of the king, with the exception of Yoash, which she doesn't know about, because he was spirited away unbeknownst to her. And then when Yoash is brought back to become the king, and then the Kohanim bring him out, and the public throws their support behind him in order to demonstrate that he really is the king, they anoint him with the oil to reinstate the Davidic line and eliminate the Ataliah, who was the mother of Ahaziah, the daughter of Ahab from the northern kingdom. And now, as part of that story, Tana Af Yehu ben Nimshi, lo nimshach al b'nei machugto shel Yoram. Yehu was also anointed as a king because of the controversy surrounding Yoram. That is because when Yehu leads the rebellion that is condoned by Hashem and the Navi in the northern kingdom to wipe out the family of Ahab, the dynasty that started with Omri, and then you had Ahab, and then you had Ahaziah, only ruled for a very short time, and then Ahaziah, his brother Yoram, that takes over for a number of years. The rebellion happens in the time of Yoram, the son of Ahab. As we mentioned before, when Yehu's Benio comes around, he kills Yoram, the son of Ahab, as well as Yoram, his nephew, who was the son of Ataliah, meaning Ahaziah from the kingdom of Yehuda. So now he is changing the dynasty in the northern kingdom, and that's why he is anointing. Why don't you say the reason that Yehu had to get anointed was because he was the first one in this dynasty in the northern kingdom, not because of the fact that he was in competition with Yotam. He had killed Yotam. Chazurei Mechzera. The bright is missing some wording over there. V'achitani. Malchei Beit David Meshuchim. Malchei Israel Einu Meshuchim. That only the Davidic line can be anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha. The new kings of the northern kingdom are not anointed with Shemen HaMishcha. Minola, how do you know that's true? Amarova, Amarkra, the Pasuk says, Kum Mashcheu Kizeh. The instructions from Hashem to Shmuel are go and anoint him, him being David, because he is the one that I've chosen to be the king. Zeh Tohun Mishicha, Bein Acher Tohun Mishicha. Only people in the Davidic line require Mishicha. And again, that's only if there's controversy surrounding them, because otherwise they have a Yerusha, they're the inheritors of the throne, and there you don't need a Mishicha unless there's controversy surrounding them. But anybody outside of the Davidic line, they do not require Mishicha. Amar Mar, then what are you going to do with the Braita that says, Af Yehu ben Nimshi, lo nimshach al b'nei machlokuto shel Yoram? If you just told me that the way the Braita should read now is that only the kings of Yehuda get anointed, not the kings of the northern kingdom, and then you come and tell me that Yehu is getting anointed because of the competition from Yoram. Just because of the fact that there's competition now, we're going to misappropriate the Shemen HaMishcha. Shemen HaMishcha is not allowed to be used for anyone except those that are in the Davidic line. So now you're going to use it for the person in the northern kingdom. That's a misappropriation of the Shemen HaMishcha. And there's both a restriction against making or copying the Shemen HaMishcha, as well as using the Shemen HaMishcha, which is al basar adam lo yisach, umat kuto anato lo tasu kamo, kodesh hu, kodesh yeh lachem. So you see that there's a restriction against making or copying the Shemen HaMishcha, as well as using the Shemen HaMishcha in an inappropriate place. So how is it that they're using it in the northern kingdom to anoint Yehu? Kedama Rav Papa, like Rav Papa says in another instance, Befarsima dachya, they use pure afarsimon. Hachanami befarsimon dachya. So too over here, they use this pure balsam, which is considered to be highly valuable and rare, and they used it as a replacement for the Shemini Mishkah in instances where the Shemini Mishkah could not be used, like in the Northern Kingdom. In the Northern Kingdom, there was no such rules as using the regular Shemini Mishkah, and therefore, even if you're not a Melech Ben Melech, you couldn't use the Shemini Mishkah, and the Afarsimon was used as a replacement. Yehu was anointed in the Northern Kingdom to show that the dynasty of Omri and Ahav was being wiped out, and that this was a new start, and that's why they anointed, but they anointed him with the Shemen Afarsimon. Alright, and then we noted that Ved Yoyachaz Mipnei Yoyakim, that Yoyachaz was anointed because he had an older brother, Yoyakim, Shagodo Mimenu Shteshanim, because he was 2 years older than him, and that is because Yoyachaz is the first son of Yoshio that comes to the throne, and then he is removed and replaced with Yoyakim. He rules for about 3 months, and it says that he ascended to the throne when he was 23 years old. And then Yoyakim, after him, ascends to the throne when he's 25 years old, and so that indicates that he was about 2 years older than his younger brother Yoyachaz, who came into power first. And that's the problem here, is that Yoyachaz, who's the younger brother, is anointed as the king before his older brother Yoyakim. And for that reason, they anointed him with the Shemini Mishkah. Like, may I ask, Mikashish Minei, was Yoyakim really older than him? Aktiv umnei Yoshiahu, sons of Yoshiahu are Bechor Yochanan, Hasheni Yoyakim, Hashlishi Tzidkiyahu, Bechrivi Shalom. That these were the four children of Yoshiahu. The Gemara now is going to say, Rabbi Yochanan, who Shalom, who Tzidkiyahu? Shalom and Tzidkiyahu are synonymous, meaning that the third and fourth children are the same child. Hu Yochanan, hu Yoyachaz. And Yochanan, who's the oldest child there, is Yoyachaz. So that means the order of their birth, according to Rabbi Yochanan, is Yoyachaz, or Yochanan is the oldest, then Yoyakim, and then Tzidkiyahu. So the Gemara says, no, Lolam Yoyakim Kashish. Yoyakim was older than Yoyachaz. Umay Bechor, Bechor the Malchut. He was the eldest, not because he was the oldest, but he was the eldest because he was the first one to be the king. Umi Malche Zutre Mikameis Kshishe. Since when do you appoint or anoint a younger child ahead of an older child to replace the kingship? Vachtiv Beta Mamlacha Natan Yehoram Kihu Abichor. That he gave the kingship to Yehoram because he was the eldest child. So the Gemara answers, Yehoram Memalei Makom Olatav Hava. That Yoram was the one who filled the shoes of his father. He was the most appropriate one. It wasn't because he was the Bechor that he was chosen. It was because he was the most appropriate king. He happened to be the Bechor as well. He happened to be the crown prince, and he happened to be qualified. And that's why he was installed. But had he not been qualified, we would have gone to younger brothers in order to be appointed as the king. Now, as Rashi knows over here, Memalei Makom Avotav, is because Chimalach Kati Avat Sadiq. When he was anointed as the king, he was still a good king. Memalei Mekom Avotav Avo, and there he set in or replaced his father, Yehoshaphat, who was a very good king and followed in the ways of Hashem. So Yoram, who we know, leaves the ways of his father Yehoshaphat and does the Ra B'Enei Hashem. Nevertheless, at the beginning of his rulership, at the beginning of his kingdom, he is a good king, or he does follow in the ways of his father Yehoshaphat. It's only that after the influence of his wife Ataliah, who's the daughter of Ahab, who had been also swayed by his wife Jezebel, so too, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and Ataliah, like her mother Jezebel, who influenced the king Ahab in Israel, does the same thing to Yehoram in Yehuda, and she causes him to sway or deviate from the ways of his father Yehoshaphat. So that's what Rashi explains. He was Memalei Makom Avotav at first. On the other hand, Yoyakim, Lav Memalei Makom Avotav Abba. Yoyakim was not the one who filled in the shoes of his father Yoshiahu, who was also another great king of Yehuda. And that Yoachaz was a better inheritor of the throne of his father Yoshiahu than his brother Yoyakim was. Now the Gemara says, Amar Mar, what Rabbi Yochanan said, is that really true? Hu Shalom, hu Tzidkiyahu. That Shalom and Tzidkiyahu are synonymous. Hu Yochanan, hu Yochaz. Fa'achad chad kokoshim. How can you say that Tzidkiyahu and Shalom are the same person when it says Tzidkiyahu is the third and Shalom is the fourth? It's enumerating them one by one, and now you're telling me they're all one person? Dichtiv, Ashlishi Varivi, the third one and the fourth one. Mashlishi, Shlishi the Banim. The reason it calls him number three is because he was the third child. My Rivi, Rivi the Malchut. And why is he considered the fourth? Because he's the fourth one to be king. That is because after Yoshio HaMelech, his son Yoachaz takes over for 3 months. After he's removed, then his brother Yoyakim takes over. Yoyakim is then later removed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in place of Yoyakim, Yoyakim's son Yoyachin rules. And then after Yoyachin is removed after 3 months, Tzidkiyahu, who is Yoachaz and Yoyakim's brother, is installed. Meaning the uncle of Yoyachin is installed. So he's the fourth king after Yoshio, even though he's the third child. And that's because the grandchild of Yoshio, Yoyachin, who's the son of Yoyakim, ruled for a short period of time, for 3 months, before being deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar then installed Tzidkiyahu. Demikira Malach Yoachaz. In the beginning, Yoachaz is the ruler. Ubasov Yoyakim. After Yoyakim was his brother, the son of Yoshio. Ubasov Yochanya, who is Yoyachin, the son of Yoyakim, the grandson of Yoshio, rules for the 3 months. Ubasov, and after that, Tzidkiyahu, the son of Yoshio, takes over. So he is the third brother, but the fourth king after Yoshio. Tzarabanan, who Shalom Utzidkiyahu. He is Shalom, he is Tzidkiyahu. V'lamani krash shmo Shalom. Why is he called Shalom? Shaya mishulam b'ma'asav. Because he was whole in his ways, meaning that he was a tzaddik gamur, which is interesting since the Navi describes him as doing things that were inappropriate. Nevertheless, the Gemara in many places considered Tzidkiyahu to be a tzaddik. Marsha tries to reconcile between the view of the Gemara and the view of the Navi to say that when it says that he b'yasarav b'nei Hashem, that was really related to his not listening to the Navi Yirmiyahu and his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, but was not a general statement about his conduct and about him being a tzaddik. Ikedamri Shalom Shishama Machut B'David B'Yamav. It's called Shalom because that was the end of the Davidic line in his time. He's the last melech from Beit David before the Churban HaBayit and Nebuchadnezzar and does the third wave of exile of the Jews into Babel. Umashimo. And what is his real name? Mataniah Shmo. His real name is Mataniah Shnemar. Vayimloch Melech Babel et Mataniah Dodo. He anointed Mataniah, his uncle, Yoyachin's uncle, Mataniah. Tzidkiyahu, who is the brother of Yoyakim and Yoyachaz, he appoints him, Tachtav, in his stead, Vayasevet Shmo, Tzidkiyahu. And he changes his name to Tzidkiyahu. So his real name is Mataniah. Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Tzidkiyahu. And he has also a nickname of Shalom, either because he was Shalem b'masav, or because Shama Machut b'yamav, MLA. And why did Nebuchadnezzar change his name to Tzidkiyahu? Ka, yetzdik alecha et adinim torah bi. That Hashem will take retribution on you if you rebel against me. And he makes Tzidkiyahu take a shvu'ah of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar in the name of Hashem, that he will not rebel against him. Uchtiv. And in the end, it says, v'gam ha-melech Nebuchadnezzar marad asher shvi'o be'elukim. In the end, 11 years later, Tzidkiyahu does, despite that shvu'ah that Nebuchadnezzar had demanded of him, lead a rebellion, which leads to the destruction of the Mikdash, the third wave of exile, and the end of the Davidic line. And you see from the Pasuk in Divrei Hayamim that Tzidkiyahu was called this because he made him take a shvu'ah in the name of Hashem. And Tzidkiyahu, the Gemara says, is a play on the name that Hashem shall take retribution on you if you don't follow through on what you swore to do. Okay, we're going to end here at the bottom of Yud Aleph Amud Bet.